Thanks, James and Ange and Kelsey and Charnel, for leading us in worship. For those of you who were not here last week, I am going to apologize early that you will be flooded with a source or a full source of information that might be overwhelming, because this is part two of what we have labeled as, according to your sermon notes, the purposes of the church. And so last week we looked at the first 3 points. And I will summarize those 3 points, but I also want to continue on with our last 3 points. And so if you really won't be able to catch all of that, there is our website where you can look and find last week's sermon, and hopefully that will be posted shortly. But I mean, if you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we were looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, to kind of serve as a launch pad into what the purposes of the church consist of. And so let me read from verses 8 through 12. If I said 13, I'll cut one off and we'll stop at 12. In verse 8, it says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so maybe before we get into our 6 points, we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again the opportunity to come and to listen to what your word has to say for us. And we ask that through your Holy Spirit that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, that you would continue to teach us new things and to sanctify us by the conviction of our sins and the ability to repent unto righteousness. And we are so thankful that you have thought of all things, and that as we get to mine the truths of your word, that they are as deep and as inexhaustible as you are. And so we want to give you praise for that. And so may you guide my heart and my words as well, as I have spent time accurately handling your word, and may they first and foremost be presentable before your throne, and that as it is acceptable, that you would give us the graces to benefit from what your word has here this morning. And for your name's sake and to the praise of your glory, amen. And so as we would even look in our text here this morning, primarily even at verse 10 and verse 11, that just as what we looked at a number of weeks ago or a little over a month ago, where God's eternal purpose was to have his manifest wisdom on display through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, this was his eternal purpose. And now as we kind of think for ourselves and ask the question, what are the purposes of the church? If you remember last week, I readily admitted that when I was a younger man, I really had no idea. It was just something that we always did. And I think most of us can probably come to that very similar summation, because ultimately it has never truly been explained, and I do not want you to feel that same frustration that I had decades ago, and I want you to learn from my misteachings or just even to truly appreciate that, well, you know what, there's a reason why we do things here, and there's a reason why God has or is in the process of making his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I don't know if we'll ever get to touch on the last half of that verse 10, because I think that's almost a sermon in itself. But what I do want us to focus on is that the church is the vessel that has been placed in Christ to make God's manifold wisdom or his glories known. And that's what we need to see, that just as We look back in chapter 1, where God, who chose us before the foundations of the world in Christ to be holy and blameless, this personal salvation was exhaustively and omnipotently thought out and acted out by God in His Son, and it continues to have its work in us. But yet also when we come together as a collective body of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that does not stop in how God can be made known, that His manifold wisdom would be put on display or made visible to those around us. And I kind of summed up our 6 points as these prescriptive practices to the church or to Christ's bride. And one thing that we readily have to admit and acknowledge that just as Christ and His full knowledge and His perfect love for us died for our sins, He did not leave us to our own in ways that we can worship Him and to put God on display, to make His glories known, that He actually has given us ample instruction, and if that we would even just mine those truths and apply them to our life, we would see the graces that God has in store for us. And so often when people are looking for a church, it is basically emotionally driven or experiential. And looking with their rationale and saying, well, I am looking for something that would kind of suit me how I want to serve my Lord and Savior. But yet often when it falls down those rabbit trails as we kind of get lost in Wonderland, that it is actually not what God has prescribed. So there's two methods to how a church can practice worship, and we kind of label them as the regulative principle or the nominative principle. And the nominative principle basically says that, well, you know what, if God's word does not speak against it, then it's okay. And the regulative principle would say that, well, you know what, God has given us ample instruction in His Word. It is sufficient for our Christian walk, and if it is sufficient for our Christian walk, then He must have also given us instructions on how He wants to be worshipped. I mean, we could look back into the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, where they offered unauthorized fire or unauthorized worship before God, and right on the inauguration day of setting up the temple, they were smote before God, before Moses, and before their father Aaron. And so we do know that God takes this seriously, and we are going to be looking at these 6 prescriptive practices that Christ has given His bride. And so we looked at the first 3 of them last week, where they were the preaching of the word, the profession of their subjection unto Christ, and the positioning of church leaders. That as we kind of come together and understand the purposes of the church, it is always of primary importance that God's word be explained. And that as God's word is to be explained, there is a certain way or a certain practice where we want to pull out the exact meaning of the text in its historical context, in the way the sentences have been arranged and how the paragraphs have been ordered, and with the specific words that God has used, to know that as God is infinite in knowledge, He could have given us an infinite variety of words, but yet He gave us these exact words. And so we call that expositional preaching or exegetical preaching. And so this is what we seek to do, that just as God told, or through Paul to Timothy, to preach the word in season and out of season, to accurately handle God's word and to not wrangle about words which would lead to the destruction of its hearers, that it is through the preaching of the word that we have all come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to readily admit that. Right? It's not through emotionalism, it's not through visions and dreams and how one person went through all these ordeals and through those ordeals you came to see your sin. Well, no, it is because of God's word, that God's word is truth and that it shows us who we are in light of a holy God. And so we preach the message. We preach the message of Jesus Christ crucified. Right? It's not wrapped up in worldly wisdom and it's not wrapped up in signs, but it is wrapped up in the power of the Spirit, because He is the one who is able to regenerate a person's heart, to take out their heart of stone and to give them a heart of flesh, to give them eyes to see and ears to hear what his word truly has to say. And so it is not foolishness to us, because the Holy Spirit has transformed our life, and we see that it is in the power of the cross. It is in the power of Jesus Christ voluntarily offering himself up as a sacrifice to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us back to God. And so it starts with the preaching of the word. And that is where our focal point of worship is enveloped. It is what takes up most of our morning service. And that is the way God has prescribed. We always want to learn more from what God has written in his word. And it is very likely that even in our own personal time of study, we could get this wrong. But you know what? As we kind of look at our second point, it is the profession of our subjection unto Christ. That if when we come together as a body of believers, we are of one spirit and of one mind, and we recognize that just as we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is a righteousness that is imputed upon us through the confession or the profession of our mouth. But yet when we call Jesus Christ Lord, it is because we readily want to do his will. We want to serve out his commands. We want to trust and obey his words, knowing that they are what is prescriptive for us in our walk of sanctification. That as we seek to be holy as God is holy, it is found through our subjection to his word. And so we have songs like Trust and Obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Right? And so as a community of believers, as a collective body that are gathered here this morning, it is to profess our subjection unto our Lord and Savior and righteous Master, Jesus Christ, because all the commands that he has given us, we love them because we see what they do for us in shedding off our sin and conforming us into holiness, that it brings us closer into a relationship of Jesus Christ. And we want that. We are no longer people who are submersing ourselves in deception and deceit, but we love the truth. We walk in light. We are no longer of darkness. And this is where our second point is found. And as we looked at our third point, it was through the positioning of church leaders that just as God made his manifold wisdom known in Christ to the churches, we also see in Ephesians chapter 4 from verses 7 and 12, or verse 7, 11, and 12, that Christ gave gifts to his church, and that these gifts were pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That just as God has given us each an individual gift for the edification of the body, Christ has also given people who are gifted in the position of being a church leader. And we looked at what this basically enveloped, and there was a massive list of qualifications, and I've had people come to me time and time again, it's like, well, I need to listen to that sermon and to write down all which you have written, because there was so much and I couldn't keep up. But you know what? Within these qualifications of a church leader or a pastor or an elder or an overseer is basically that as Christ has given us prescriptive practices to worship him, he has also given us a prescriptive model on how we can find that individual that would meet all those qualifications. And those qualifications are essentially one who is following Christ, and that you can imitate their walk and their speech. And so it is, again, that Christ has given these leaders as one who would be set forward as an example for others to follow. That as they have been gifted with the gift of knowledge, it is not for their own self-edification. It's not to be puffed up, but it is to come under each and every one of you and to bring you to a full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the preaching of his word, through the teaching of his word. And that is a lifetime process. And so we looked at all those qualifications, but now we're looking at the last three, the back end of the six. And point four is the preservation of the gospel. Point four is the preservation of the gospel. And I'm hoping that every one of us here would say yes and amen to that, because we should have a very similar mindset to Paul in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, where we would readily admit that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, and that it has been revealed by God from faith, essentially from God to His Son. And so the righteous will live by faith. But you know, even when we look at verse 16 in Romans 1, that it is the power of God for salvation, that this salvation is not a one-time happening or event that happens at our conversion, but salvation is an ongoing process. We have the word sanctification, and yet sanctification is just to be set apart and to be holy, but yet salvation is a lifelong pursuit. It is a lifelong pursuit until we come to pass on from this world, or if Christ would come first, that we would be fully glorified, freed from our sinful nature, and we would get to enjoy Him perfectly and get to serve Him perfectly. And the reason why point four is so important is because there will come a time, as what Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, where they will not endure sound doctrine, and they will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That even when Paul told the elders in Acts 20 in the church of Ephesus that savage wolves will come in among you after I'm gone and they will not spare the flock, they will speak perverse things and draw the disciples after them. And so the reason why we would preserve the gospel is that this is the only way for one to discern the genuine article from a false one, and that is to have it repeatedly heard. And that it's not just a repetition of the same words every time, but having the gospel presented as a precious gem, describing it from all facets, slowly and articulately with the utmost care, so that you can truly love what God has given to us in His Son. And so through the exposition of God's Word, we want to find Christ in every text. Whether we see it or whether it can lead to Christ, it should be summed up in His Son. And if you remember a while back when we went through Luke 24, even on December 22nd on our Christmas program, Jesus told His two disciples on the road to Emmaus, well, was it not necessary that the Son of Man would come and to die and to 3 days later be raised? And so our endeavor here is that you would hear the gospel week in and week out. Because as we would look at churches around us or even in other communities, we would see that that is not the practice. We even see it as far as, well, they would actually kind of follow along the lines of a 2 Peter chapter 2 and the first two verses in chapter 2. And so let me read these verses to you. And so it reads, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there has also been false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And many will follow their sensuality, and the way of truth will be maligned." And so sensuality or experientialism is basically what is emotion-based or personal or subjective feelings of who God is and what He is doing in your life without the governance of biblical truth. Let me repeat that. What essentially verse 1 and verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2 is telling us is that these false teachers rely on sensuality and experientialism, and that it is basically emotionally based, that it is personal, it is subjective feelings of who God is and what He is doing in their life without the governance of biblical truth. And you know what? What that actually does is saying that, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and so that truth is all the same. You can't tell me what is wrong, just like I can't tell you what is wrong. And in reality, that is not how Scripture defines truth. They dispute about words is what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers. We even see churches that would attribute works to the Holy Spirit that He, in fact, does not do. And they do it unknowingly. Or they might even doing it knowingly, which is even more dangerous. But you know what? As we come to explain the gospel and we involve all three members of the Godhead within the workings of the gospel, we can come to a deeper appreciation. We know what God the Father has done in salvation. We know what God the Son has done in salvation. We know what God the Holy Spirit has done in salvation. If you remember a while back, many of you came to our Bible study on Tuesday night where we went through the roles of the Holy Spirit. And during that time of study, some of you admitted that you were never shown how many roles the Holy Spirit does in and for the life of a believer. That if you would remember that there was actually 24 roles or functions that the Holy Spirit performs in the life of a believer. More than enough to attribute to the Holy Spirit if you would just take the time and learn them. And so now when we look at these false teachers where they introduce destructive heresies that it is all based in their sensuality. But not even that. When we look at the second phrase, even denying the master who bought them, this word denying has this old English word meaning abnegate. And let me explain to you what this abnegate means. It is to not allow yourself to have something that is your right. And so there are pastors that have not proclaimed the gospel to their churches in such a long time that one has to wonder if they even believe in the gospel. If you know of loved ones who go to churches such as this, maybe have it pointed out to them. When was the last time that you heard the gospel at your church? Because in not providing ample provision within the gospel, they are denying the master who bought them. They are not allowing their congregants to have something that so rightfully belongs to them. But we have not learned Christ in that way, is what Ephesians 4 tells us. That if we have learned of Christ and we heard Him and were taught in Him, it was to lay aside the old man and to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and to put on the new man, which has been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and a piety for the truth. And that we should always want to be reminded of these things. We should want to be reminded of the gospel. Because as we are reminded week in and week out of the gospel of what Christ has done for us, it should strengthen us in the truth. And so we seek to strive to be a church that proclaims the gospel at every opportunity. We even see Paul telling Titus in chapter 2 of his epistle exactly what he is to speak, exhort, reprove with all authority, and to not have anyone disregard you. And let me read what verses 11 through 14 tells us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. This is where the multifaceted wisdom of God can be put on display. And so now let me give you an illustration before we move on to our fifth point. You men who remember the time that you proposed to your wife, what would your thoughts have been, or what would your wife's thoughts have been if you would have drawn a 2D picture on a piece of paper of what that engagement ring was? What would her response have been to that? Wives, now as I ask you the question, would you have accepted his proposal, or would you have wanted the genuine article? Something that is only presented in two dimensions, or something that is maybe even drawn with a crayon, does not give the due diligence that what the real ring would give. Right? You don't get to see it in the light as you turn it and see it refracting and giving all these rainbow prisms against the wall. You don't get to see its luster. You don't get to see its beauty. It is merely only something that the limited imagination of your husband has drawn, and if they're anything like me, they probably drew it within 5 seconds. I'm not a very good artist, and I can readily admit that you guys probably are very similar. But yet, what would your wife's response be to that? Or what would your girlfriend at that time's response been to that? They would have wanted nothing to do with that. And yet the sad reality is that many people are kind of lost in that deception where they are not truly given the gospel as how Christ has been presented as such. That their pastor does not explain Christ through all the instructions and exhortations to help you experience that, you know what, this gospel is truly a wonderful and marvelous gift that God has given to us, and we should want to know everything about it. And so we preserve the gospel. Our fifth point is protecting and exercising church discipline. Protecting and exercising church discipline. And when we talk about discipline, it is merely defined as the faith and obedience which Christ has prescribed to the church. It is the faith and obedience which Christ has prescribed to the church, and it's found in Matthew 18. And in verses 15 through 17, it says, "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And so Christ has given us the prescriptive method of faith and obedience with those who assemble themselves together as the bride of Christ. And the intention of church discipline is to win your brother or sister back to Christ, or to restore a right relationship with their Lord and Savior and with those who are of His church. And the reason why this is so important to the life of a believer is that we truly do not understand the deceptiveness of sin. When we look at Psalms 36, verses 1 through 4, this should be something that we should measure up ourselves against time and time again. Because in verse 1 it reads, "Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes. That transgressions flatter him in his eyes, and it causes him not to discover his iniquity and to hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, and he has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed and sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." Sin flatters people. We need to understand that. We need to recognize that. And it's going to flatter us in such a way that we will not recognize it. And so it can easily happen that sin that is not mortified, or a sin that is left unchecked, will infiltrate the flock and bring more opportunities for sin to be accepted into the church. That it is actually an unloving thing to leave one sin who we can so rightly see not held into account for, not to call them into repentance, or even to point it out, "Hey, do you know what you're doing is actually against what God has prescribed? And that you are defaulting the gospel." And I think these sins, as it declares that there is no dread of God before their eyes, can kind of be almost summarized within two categories. And now they are, the one category is basically speaking, and the other one would be conduct. And we see that in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 7 it says, "Well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And so this hindrance or this persuasion, as what verse 9 describes, is a little leaven which leavens the whole lump. And yet, Paul tells Titus in chapter 1 of his epistle in verse 10 that these rebellious men or empty talkers or deceivers must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families and teaching things which should not be taught for the sake of dishonest gain. And so it can happen that a sin could be within a misunderstanding of the gospel, that one is teaching it wrongly, and it is our due diligence and responsibility to correct that. And even for those who are unwilling, it is a matter of church discipline where they even say, well, instead of going through this four-step process, it is actually a one-step process. That if you continue to teach heresies, you will no longer be accepted within the church. And so one area that is found in speaking, but the other area, I would say, is found within their conduct, where we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul tells the church in Corinth, saying that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead. Paul is essentially saying that you have accepted it because in your mind you are thinking that where sin is, grace may abound, and so we are going to let sin within the church because we want God's grace to abound. But instead, they should have mourned. Instead, they should have removed him from their midst. Because there's always a warning that this leaven will leaven the whole lump, will ruin the bride of Christ, that we are to consider ourselves as unleavened bread that is consisted of sincerity and truth, is what verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 5 tells us. And so through this church discipline, we would cast an individual such as the one found in 1 Corinthians 5 out of the church with the hopes that he would come back into a right standing with his Lord and Savior and come back within the assembly of brothers and sisters. And we see that this is actually what happened, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, that this punishment or church discipline that was inflicted by the majority was sufficient for one to turn away from his sin. And so now that he has turned away from his sin, our responsibility is to graciously forgive that individual and to comfort him back and to reaffirm our love for him, because it is enveloped within the understandings of the gospel, that just as we were one time disobedient and rebellious towards God's truth, now that we have come to see the wondrous beauty of the cross and we get to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of that sin has been acquitted for, has been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by our Heavenly Father. And so we are to act in the same type of love that he had for us. And so both the teaching of a false gospel and the living of an immoral lifestyle bring reproach upon the bride of Christ. It brings reproach upon the gospel as we seek to witness as ambassadors for Christ. But also this discipline serves as a protection against the gospel, both in profession and confession. And it is a command for all to partake in, not just the leaders. Where we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And so how do we live in peace with one another? It is through the admonishing and encouraging and the helping and the patience that we can rightly see, even in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. And so what a comfort it would be to know that if this would happen to you or if this would happen to me, that one of you would call me back into proper fellowship with the Spirit and the body of Christ. What a joy it is for others to know that you would do the same thing for them as they would do unto you. People often say that the churches who practice church discipline will end up emptying the church of its people, but the biblical truth is that it will cause one another to strive for holiness and to keep each other accountable to what God's Word says. That it will promote holiness and blamelessness among Christ's bride, with the end result having unity in the Spirit and a love for one another that is not of this world. We are not to adopt a love that is defined by the culture. We are to use the same kind of love that Christ had for us. It is also a due representation of Christ Jesus' own love, care, and tenderness, and patience, and meekness in the acting of His authority in the church. But also it is in part appointed to be an evidence and pledge of a future judgment. Because judgment always begins with the household of God. Peter tells us that in chapter 4, verse 17 of his first epistle. But yet even Paul tells the church in Corinth that what do we have to do with judging outsiders? You are not to judge those, or are we not to judge those who are in the church? And so it is a wondrous grace that Christ has provided for us, that He would send delegates or ambassadors to warn and to reprove and to rebuke us back into fellowship with Him. And that as we look at the protecting and exercising of church discipline, it is a preparation now of what will lie in store for us in glory, where we will live in perfect love and unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We need to always keep in mind that what we are doing here now is actually preparing ourselves for what lies beyond this temporal world in glory with our Maker, with our Savior. And lastly, as we seek to exercise church discipline, it glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He is the one who commanded such practices to be carried out. And so He has prescribed church discipline, the protecting and exercising of it. It is not just the church leader's responsibility, but it is everyone's responsibility to hold each other accountable. And lastly, we'll look at our sixth point, which is the performing of the sacraments. And throughout church history, they have kind of been lumped into two categories, and they are baptism and they are the Lord's Supper. And so let me just explain for you what baptism symbolizes or represents with a handful of verses. And we see within the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, where there is a command to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you. We see that as the apostles have been charged with making disciples, and by extension, as we have God's Word in our laps, as we get to read it for ourselves, that same commission is being carried out to us, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. The first thing that happens is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting why that is first before teaching them all that I, or teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And I think we'll see it as we kind of flesh out the meaning of baptism. That when a person wants to be baptized, and as we practice baptism by immersion, we see in Romans 6, verse 4, that it resembles us dying with Christ when we are submerged in baptism. And that as we are raised out of the water, it is to a newness of life. And that thought is carried out further in Galatians 2, verse 20. For just as we have died with Christ and have been baptized into his death and have been crucified with Christ, when we come up out of those waters in newness of life, it is no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I have forsaken all my worldly desires, and now my desire is to pursue heavenly interests, to have my mind set on where Christ is, seated by the right hand of the Father. And as we participate in baptism, it is a recognition now that you have clothed yourself with Christ. And that as you have clothed yourself with Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that as the ark corresponded to baptism, it's not a matter of salvation. And it's not a matter of removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is basically summing up, what does a good conscience look like other than being baptized into Christ's death and being raised to newness of life, saying to yourself and to others that it is no longer I who live, I no longer live for my selfish desires, for my own interests, but yet I want to live for Christ, I want to live for his bride, I want to serve the church, I want to obey his commands, I want to learn more of God. I see myself as clothed within the righteousness that Christ has provided in his precious blood. And as I seek to walk in his exact footprints, is what 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us, this is what leads to a godly conscience or a good conscience to God. And just as God raised his Son from the dead and he was well pleased in his life and in his sacrifice, so we who are in Christ will be raised in the same manner. And as we come together as a church, Ephesians 4 verse 5 tells us that, well, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This is something that we all profess. This is something that we all want to be held accountable to. And as we practice the sacrament of baptism, it is a public profession of the grace that has been received from God to us. Then when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It is a rejoicing that God has once again revealed this gift to another one of his children. And so baptism is a time of rejoicing. It is a time of celebration and an opportunity to praise God for his wondrous deeds. But now as we look at the second sacrament that Christ has prescribed for us, we see that it is found in the Lord's Supper, and a popular text for that is found in 1 Corinthians 11, where we see in verse 24 and 25 that Christ tells his disciples, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Or this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We see the command, do this. Do this. And so these ordinances are in remembrance of Christ. And throughout church history, there have been basically three views on how a person ought to perform the Lord's Supper. And two of them are wrong, and the last one is right. That there is this view that has been performed and is still being performed by the Roman Catholic Church, which is called transubstantiation, which essentially has the understanding that when you partake of the bread and the wine, they are transformed into the blood and body of Christ. And that upon eating it, you are actually ingesting Christ, imparting, not imputing, imparting holiness upon oneself. And so again, it is a wrong understanding that when a person sees themselves as sin, it's not about them coming to their Lord and Savior and asking for mercy and receiving that by God's grace, but with this understanding, it's like, well, all I have to do is partake of the Lord's Supper, and that'll make me holy again. it totally forsakes the grace that God has given us in His Son. That if you would do a careful study on what Mass is entailed, that this is exactly what that view is understood as. It is to make one holy as they ingest over and over and over again the body and blood of Christ. And so that is a wrong view. But also, as we come across another term, consubstantiation, which was basically founded by Martin Luther, when he came out of Roman Catholicism, he seen that the practice was wrong, but yet he totally didn't break off from those teachings. And so he taught that the bread and the wine are not actually the body and blood of Christ, but that they are spiritual truths and coexist in the body and blood of Christ. And so that is an inaccurate understanding as well. And so it is best to view it as a remembrance of what Christ did in fulfilling the Old Testament law requirements within Himself and inaugurating a New Testament command requiring faith in His finished work. It is a reminder that when you go out in society and be ambassadors for Christ, to be light shining in darkness and salt as preservation among dying men and women, that I'm taking the Lord's Supper as a reminder that all things have been completed, that all things have been finished, and that I need to walk by the Spirit. It is a reminder that when we are continually hearing the gospel and we readily admit to ourselves, yes and amen, I want to worship my Lord and Savior, that judgment has already occurred, and that you have been acquitted of all your sins and all of your iniquities, and you have been washed clean. And so what does it matter if you are judged in the flesh by sinful men? Because now you are living in the Spirit according to the will of God. Right? That as you live in the Spirit according to the will of God, you are trying to put Christ on display to the best of your ability. And it's not to be done perfectly, but it is to be done under a full knowledge and conviction and a full dependence on the Holy Spirit as He is teaching you new things. And that when people come up to you and say, well, why are you living separately? Is this a means of attaining righteousness? Well, this is where you get an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, where you get to say, no, it is not of my righteousness, but let me tell you of one where there is found righteousness, and that is found in Jesus Christ. And that there is salvation in no other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved. And so now my desire is to fulfill the Old Testament requirements so that I can live as Christ lived. That the message of the gospel would not become or not fall under reproach when you look upon my lifestyle, upon my conduct. And so as we kind of look at these six prescriptive practices that have been given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will make known the manifold wisdom of God in Christ to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That in and of these six practices, it is not the means that we come to accomplish this, but as we follow Christ's commands, God's grace will be abundantly supplied to His children. It is through these six methodical practices, or we could even term them means of grace, that we walk in the Spirit to the glory of Christ and to the praise of God's glory. And so I'm hoping that as we have had time to listen to these six prescriptions, and you could probably break them up into more. I kind of left it at six. That it is through the preaching of the word is what it's been commanded in Scripture. It is through our profession of our subjection unto Christ that He is our Lord and also our Savior. It is recognizing that God has given gifted leaders and pastor teachers to the church for the equipping of service. And that there is a a very high standard for them to attain to, but that is done so because they are meant to reflect Christ. It is also within the preservation of the gospel, because everywhere we look, the gospel is being distorted and maligned or not even mentioned. But we do know that we have all come here because of the gospel. And as we have come to love the gospel, we have come to protect or to exercise or to even practice church discipline, because we want our conduct not to be found in reproach of the saving message of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we partake of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, because we recognize that it is how we live a godly or a good conscience in the sight of God, who sees all and knows all and will reward all perfectly. And so we profess that we are in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live to the glory of God. And we partake of the Lord's Supper as what we do here now, as a reminder, as a remembrance of what Christ has done in fulfilling the Old Testament law. And that now all is required of us is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That all things have been accomplished and have been done away with by God's Messiah, by God's Christ, by His Anointed One, whom we have come to know as Jesus, who will save His people from their sins. And so as you come here this morning and you wonder why we do the things that we do, why we read the Word and why we preach the Word and why we enact the Word in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, and why we have a pastoral prayer that reflects God's Word back to God, and why we sing the Word in praise and adoration for what God has done in our life, it's probably best to view it as a spiritual feast that God has prepared for you. It teaches us how to respond to God's Word. It also guards us against all the false elements of worship that has been invented by man, against all the abuses of God's ordained means by superstition or irreverence. And so this is what we want you to experience here at Graceway each and every Sunday. It is not because there is one way of doing church and another way of doing church. It's because there is a prescriptive way which God has given us in His Word, and a non-prescriptive way, a way that has been done by man's own invention without ever considering that, you know what, maybe God really hasn't accepted this. And so as we feast upon what God has prepared for us each and every Sunday morning, it is done so with intent, and I think it's kind of summed up in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. And it says, each one of us has received a gift, and so employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is the one speaking the oracles of God, and whoever serves as the one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs glory, might, forever and ever. Amen. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, which is in Christ, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which in summation, as we kind of look back in Ephesians chapter 2, are the rulers of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, where we all formerly conducted ourselves, and those who are outside of a knowledge of saving truth found in Jesus Christ are children of wrath. And so this is how God hands out His grace. May we be mindful of that as we go and proclaim His saving message of salvation from sin found in His Son, Jesus Christ, and pray that God would answer our petitions and our means of proclaiming that word. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have given us all things in your word, that you have given us sufficient instruction in how your manifold wisdom, how your glories would be made known, how your Son could be put on display within the local assembly of the church. I pray that you would continue to teach us new things, that you would conform our hearts and our understandings and illuminate our minds so that we can faithfully follow all your commands. That we would not be puffed up and conceited, but that we would, with humility of mind, think of others as more important than ourselves, which is exactly what Christ did for us in humbling himself, to be born as a man under the curse of the law, to become a curse, hanging on a cross, living that righteous life, paying for our sins as they were all imputed upon himself, that you were pleased in the voluntary sacrifice of your Son, which brought redemption and reconciliation of your people back to yourself. And so you raised him from the dead. You ascended him into glory, where he is eagerly awaiting at your right hand his return to set up his kingdom and to collect his bride for himself. May we not fall into reproach upon this message. May you keep us faithful. May we ever look to your truth as our source of guidance, and that it would lead us down paths of righteousness, that we could come to you in the Spirit and ask for your grace as we humbly submit our ways before your ways. That your name would be exalted and magnified to us personably, and as we come together as a group of believers, that we would share those experiences as we have gone out and tasted and seen that you are good. And you are good. There is no one like you. You are holy unto yourself, and yet you have compassion, and you show love and kindness to thousands who believe in you. And so may you be praised. Amen.